Let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I hope at least a few of you are curious about my title. It's the corniest title I've ever attempted at Main Street, Remember the Duck. You'll know when it's over what I meant. I hope. Last night, Caroline and I, we spent a lot of time looking on the internet and getting reviews and stuff to see if we could afford to swap our cell phone program and get a new everything phone. Now that she's an executive, she needs an everything phone. Now, they do email and internet and texting. You can watch movies. You can make movies. It's a built-in GPS. A full keyboard will hold hundreds of songs. It can find the cheapest gas, the best coffee, and it can toast bread, but only on one side. We may wait until they get that perfected. You know, as I was reading the reviews, I started thinking, there is an assumption in our culture and in all the TV advertisements that the perfect technology, the right gadget, will make you happy. These tech toys are also supposed to keep you connected with all your friends and family, keep you in touch wherever you are. But I don't think so. Not really. I remember just in the past year, I was walking into a jewelry store downtown to get a new watch battery put into my phone. And as I was walking in, I got a phone call on my cell phone from a member. And I talked all the way through the entire transaction and just using gestures to indicate that I needed a new battery. And the lady opened the back of my watch, put a battery in. I gave her my credit card. I paid. I was still talking to the member on the phone. But I had completely shut out and depersonalized the person in front of me. Technology. We can be in the room with technology, but really somewhere else. We can be talking, but not communicating because our mind is split in sort of all directions. Things that promise to connect us to friends and family often don't. The slogans, the scripts of the commercials don't pan out. And I would venture to say that most of us, to some degree, are not only disconnected from others around us, to some degree we are disconnected from ourselves. I'm making a turn here. The world does that to you. An example that's personal. I remember in my first congregation, and to some degree in every new congregation, I hear and I listen to what the people want a preacher to be, what a preacher is supposed to be. And I look at myself and I realize, I'm not that. What do I do? Well, I try to be something more like the people expect, but then I find that I really can't. And so I am disconnected from the real me. And by trying to be someone else's script, I'm not me. And that's not just preachers, folks. We all have scripts written for us by other people. Bosses write them, family, social circles, schoolmates when you're younger, others in our profession, husbands, wives, children, scripts of what and how and when and what flavor we should be. And all these scripts have the implied promise that if you dress right, if you do it just right, if you behave just so, then you'll be happy and on everyone's buddy list, just follow the script. Theologian Walter Brueggemann says that the church's job, my job each week, is to help you detach from the earthly, worldly scripts and the promises of happiness and to tell you that there is an alternative script of what is real, what is important, and what you are here for. Baptism is the foundation of that. One of my favorite stories is, and I've told it before, but I love it. A family was in church during an infant baptism, and they sat on the very front row so they could watch. And a little six-year-old girl was a member of that family, and she was focused intently on what the preacher was doing and on the baptism. And with a puzzled look on her face in the middle of the service, the girl turned to her father and said, "Daddy, why is he brainwashing that little baby?" Well, brainwashing is not quite what I do, but like John the Baptist, I am calling you to a purposeful, God-centered life. And like John the Baptist, I'm here to remind you that God has a mighty claim on your life. Most of you here have been baptized. How is that working for you? How are you living out that baptism? Does it sometimes give you pause to think when you're at a critical juncture, wait a minute, I am baptized. I don't need to do this. I don't need to do that or have this or that in order to become a full-fledged person. I am already a claimed and named child of God. I am baptized. I already have a script. I already have a foundational assumption about what is real and what matters and what is my purpose. It involves God. It involves others. And it involves a recognition of my own tendency to sin and my mighty claim on God's grace. God's grace, which has been claimed and applied and belongs to me in baptism. I have a script. And Jesus lived out God's script perfectly. He did not, you'll remember, try to please those with power over him. He did not get, as they say in the Low Country, mealy-mouthed about what is right and what is wrong. And he called hypocrites, hypocrites. And he partied at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he spoke boldly to power people who could have him killed and did have him killed. And maybe that's not in your future or mine, but who knows? Maybe it is. But as for Jesus, his script was not to be what someone else wanted him to be. His script was to be what God wanted him to be. Jesus didn't worry about who was in and cool and hang out only with them. Quite the opposite. He hung out with people who were real and really looking for something other than the newest and best. He hung out with outcasts, honest outcasts. I'm trying to say that very often we look in all the wrong places. Your baptism was the beginning of your life with God. Your baptism should be a powerful force in making choices, large and small. It should be a powerful force in reminding us of who we are and to whom we belong. They say that when the Protestant reformer Martin Luther was depressed and overwhelmed, you know, his life was threatened many times, he would write with his finger in Latin in the dust, "Baptizatus sum." I have been baptized. Baptism sets us apart. Whether we like it or not, we are going to spend the rest of our lives playing off of it or trying to ignore it, but considering what it means to be baptized. It means something. It means something deep, something foundational, and something which already lays a particular road and destination before us. A road that we sometimes depart from. But still, we are baptized. And that means we can be and are already forgiven. Forgiven. Named and claimed by God's grace. And it gives us a group membership too. We don't consider enough that we are one with other baptized Christians all over the world. We are one with them. We need to name and claim that kinship too. Many of them are suffering and threatened and even killed for the same faith. Same baptism, same Jesus we believe in. We are brothers and sisters with them and with each other. And I want to share something personally here. I truly wish I could get past my own upbringing, my own scripts, and call each of you brother and sister. But somewhere in the back of my mind, I was given a script that says, no, middle-class Methodists don't do that. I want to. And one day I will, because it is true. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family. We are one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. And so we spend our lives fighting the urge to take this exit ramp off the path we know is before us, or that exit ramp. And all along, we are called and we know to follow after God on the path that Jesus trod. We can and do repent, means turn around back toward God and grow in our faith. Repent means turn back toward God. Just as the prodigal son woke up and came to himself and turned back to his waiting father and found him waiting there with open arms, we are called to repent, to turn back to God when we take the exit ramps, the dead ends away. The wonderful thing about Christian faith is that we believe we can be forgiven. Sin is real, but God's grace, even more real. Don't get stuck on the exit ramp to guilt because your Father waits with open arms. I love this short little poem that Ogden Nash wrote. He said, "There is only one way to achieve happiness on this terrestrial ball, and that is to have either a clear conscience or none at all." There is a story that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the English writer who created the character Sherlock Holmes, that he actually did this, playing on folks' guilt and how they can get stuck in it. He decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his best friends, and he knew them all, and he didn't know all the details of their lives, but he knew them and knew human nature well enough. He sent each one of these 12 good friends a telegram that read, "Flee at once. All is discovered." Within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country. We cannot flee sin, but we can repent and turn from it and back to God. One of the most public repentings took place on September 10th, 1998. Then President Clinton said, "I don't think there is a fancy way to say that I have sinned." And then he quoted from a book called The Gates of Repentance. It was at a prayer breakfast. The passage read, "Now is the time for turning. The leaves are beginning to turn from green to red to orange. The birds are beginning to turn or headed once more toward the south. The animals are beginning to turn to storing their food for the winter. For leaves and birds and animals, turning comes instinctively, but for us, turning does not come so easily. It takes an act of the will for us to make a turn. It means breaking old habits. It means admitting that we have been wrong, and this is never easy. It means losing face. It means starting all over again, and this is always painful. It means saying, 'I am sorry.' It means recognizing that we have the ability to change. These things are terribly hard to do, but unless we turn, we will be trapped forever in yesterday's ways." He ended this presentation with this prayer: "Lord, help us to turn from callousness to sensitivity, from hostility to love, from pettiness to purpose, from envy to contentment, from carelessness to discipline, from fear to faith. Turn us around, O Lord, and bring us back toward You. Revive our lives as at the beginning, and turn us toward each other, Lord, for in isolation there is no life." If you go back and study the Gospels, you'll find something very interesting about the way Jesus dealt with sinners. Not one time did Jesus ever attack a sinner who admitted he was a sinner. He simply said, "I forgive you." But with a vengeance, he did attack the self-righteous and those who refused to acknowledge their sin, because he knew that until they felt guilty, they would not seek forgiveness. We all sin. And even those who have been baptized sin. Even children will sin, and their tendency to sin is recognized in advance by baptizing them. We know they will, and we know they need God's grace from the moment they are born, and they will need God's grace every day from then on. Baptism of infants is the recognition that God's grace is here waiting for us from the moment we arrive. Claim the promise of God's grace. Claim the power of God to set us right and to direct us and give us purpose and redemption. The whole process means a lifetime of turning back to God. The other roads are dead ends. The path of isolation sometimes seems safe. To build your house on the top of a mountain and put a gate around it and stay away from people, it seems safe, but there are no people there. And we are made for each other. So each time we turn to God, God in turn sends us out to each other. I occasionally wish it were different, but that is what God does. And it cost. Loving each other cost. Serving God cost. Now, I want to end with a story by Dr. Richard Hoffer. He was a professor at Lutheran Seminary in Columbia, and he wrote this in a book entitled "Will Daylight Come?" Wonderful story, and it's where the duck comes in. A little boy visiting his grandparents was given his first slingshot. He practiced it in the woods and he couldn't hit anything. He went back into his grandmother's yard where he spied her pet duck. On an impulse, he took aim and let it fly. He thought, what's the harm? I can't hit anything. Well, this time the stone hit the duck right in the head, and the duck fell dead. The boy panicked, and he desperately looked around, and he hid the duck in the wood pile, only to look up and see his sister Sally observing the whole thing. She said nothing. But after lunch, Grandma said, Sally, let's wash the dishes. Sally looked at Johnny and said, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today, didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. And later, Grandpa asked if anybody wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me make supper. Sally smiled and she said, that's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it. And she whispered, remember the duck. Johnny stayed. Sally went fishing. Several days went on like this, and Johnny was doing both his chores and Sally's chores, and finally he couldn't stand it anymore, and he confessed to Grandma that he had killed her pet duck. Grandma said, I know, Johnny, I know. I was standing at the window, I saw the whole thing, and because I love you, I forgave you, and I wondered how long you were going to let Sally make a slave of you. What's your duck? What duck do you keep remembering? Don't get stuck in guilt. Your Father waits with open arms. Remember, temptation comes even after baptism. Maybe especially right after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was tempted. And so it is not strange that we hear whispers in our ear when we try to grow in our faith and act out our Christian faith in the world. We hear a little whisper, remember, you are a liar. Remember, you are a cheater. Remember, you are a loser. Remember, you are an addict. Remember, you are a failure. We all have these remember the duck moments and people in our lives. People who, like Sally, find it convenient for one reason or another to try to keep us in our place. Who are constantly whispering, remember the duck. Well, listen more closely. More closely to the still, quiet voice of God's Holy Spirit, and you will hear, instead of remember the duck, remember your baptism. Remember God's grace. Remember the water of repentance and rebirth. Remember the ongoing gift of the Holy Spirit who beckons us into the world to do the impossible for God and the gospel. Remember your baptism. Caroline and I, when we were in Africa a few years ago on an UMVIM trip, we worked side by side with a young man, a local there in Zimbabwe, and he had changed his name at baptism. I don't know what his old name was, but after his baptism, he changed his name to Freedom. Freedom. That's your name too. Freedom from the law of sin and death. Freedom to grow in God's grace past hatred, past slavery to lust or addictions, or confusing your self-worth with things of dust. Freedom to serve others and not care that it isn't fashionable among your peers. Freedom to accept the power and ability from God the Holy Spirit to forgive instead of retaliate, to love instead of hate, to be more like the founder of our faith whose name has claimed us, Jesus Christ. Fellow baptized Christians, I salute you in your freedom and in your journey so far. Remember your baptism and be done with the duck.